Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team, for leading us well in singing. We need the Lord, don't we? Amen. Every hour, every day, we need the Lord. It leads us nicely into how I want to introduce our sermon this morning, just by simply asking, have you ever blown it before and then thought, now what? Am I alone? Or would someone be bold enough to say, yep, been there daily? Yes, thank you for your transparency here. So let me tell you a moment that vividly is in my mind is, boy, I really blew it. And I'm not proud of this, but it did happen. I was a senior in high school, and I worked on a farm in Iowa. And this particular day, it was a Friday, and I remember my parents saying, we're going to go as a family on a special outing this weekend. Be home from work at. Okay, so you parents probably have had these discussions with your children. And so I hear that as, get home from work at, and then after I'm cleaned up and packed and all that, then we'll go. But my father was very specific. We're leaving at, so be home by, all right? Well, I got home at, and when I'm pulling into the drive, they're backing out of the drive. And they rolled down their window, and my father asked me, where have you been? And I said, I've been at work. And you said to be home at, no, I said, we're leaving at 5. And that's just what they did. And I missed that whole fun trip with my family. And I was upset. As a senior in high school, I went into the house knowing I got this night and part of this next day alone to think about how I'd blown it. Now what? Well, to make matters worse, I was so upset at my parents that instead of just, you know, gently taking off my work boot, I got into that back porch and I kicked that work boot off my foot. And I thought, it's just going to hit my mom's counter cupboard. Everything will be fine. I mean, it's been scored before. But I can see it still this day. I must have really put a leg into it because that boot, just slow motion, and it was going higher and higher to the hutch where some of my mom's favorite plates were on display. And it hits this one plate from Iowa Regular Baptist Camp, which is a very instrumental part in all my family's life, and I see that plate wobble, and then I saw it come off, and it shattered all over the counter. Now what? I left the plate laying there, and the next day, I woke up, and my sister's cat is laying on the counter right by the shattered plate. And so later that day when my parents come home and my mom sees the plate shattered on the hutch cupboard counter area and says, what happened to my plate? I was in fear and I said, all I know is I saw Katie's cat laying on the counter and the plate was shattered. And they were so mad at my sister's cat. And then I got to thinking, this might actually work out. We got to get rid of my sister's cat. Thankfully, they never did that. But days went by, and I had unbelievable amounts of guilt and shame. And I had to go to my mom and say, I didn't tell you the full truth. Yes, her cat was laying there, but I kicked my boot off. It hit that plate, it fell, and it shattered into pieces. After telling my parents, coming clean, to get rid of that guilt and shame, there was consequences, but you know, we don't have enough time to go into all that. I will say later on, even in my adult life, I did track one, thank you to eBay, one of those plates. It wasn't identical, but it was similar, and so it's helped make things a lot better in that area. But we've all blown it. We've all thought, now what? And friends, that's where Adam and Eve were in our text that we're looking at today. So I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 3. If you're using the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, you can find Genesis 3 on page number 4. And last week we looked at verses 1 through 7 where they truly blew it. And they probably were thinking, now what? And so I want us to pick up with verse 6 and kind of go into verse 8. And we'll set this all up. And we'll find out how to go from rebellion to restoration. So Genesis 3, to get context, let's go back to verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We'll stop right there. I want you to look at verse 7. If you like to even mark your Bibles, these would be two great words for you to mark in this whole encounter. They knew. Verse 7. They knew. They knew what? They knew that they blew it. They knew they rebelled against God. They knew that we had life, and now we will have death. They knew we had pleasure, and now we will have pain. They knew we had peace with God and peace with each other, and now they know we are at odds with God and we are at odds with one another. They knew. And Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. They knew they blew it. Now what? And sin definitely has some damaging effects on our lives. There's consequences. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Even as believers, it breaks our fellowship with God. It doesn't remove us from being saved, but it breaks our fellowship with God. Sin causes us guilt and shame. If your sin doesn't cause you guilt and shame, you need to check your heart. Do you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because if you do, the Holy Spirit will convict you. Sin will cause you guilt and shame. It causes us to run for more darkness. That's what we see here in verse 8. Instead of running to the light, to their creator, they ran to darkness. Sin causes us to do illogical things. I mean, do you really think shrubbery and trees can hide you from the omniscient God of the universe? I mean, is that logical? Not at all. It causes us to do illogical things. Adam and Eve, they knew they blew it. Now what? Is there any hope left for them? Is there any way that they can be reconciled back to God and to one another? Is there any possibility whatsoever they have after that moment of blowing it to be restored again? And friends, I tell you good news. The answer to all those questions is a resounding yes. Yes. But before we get to that good news, we do have to navigate through some difficult news first. And the difficult news is this: rebellion always, 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 get that in your head, leads to consequence. You've heard me say this a lot in this beginning series, especially these first three chapters. You can choose your sin. I can choose my sin. But you and I, we cannot choose our consequences. God's word is our authority, church. I hope you believe that. And before we make any choice in our lives, whatever the choice may be, as believers, we should be asking, is the choice that I am about to choose to do pleasing to God and obedient to his word? And if you're saying, no, I know clearly it would not be pleasing to God and obedient to his word, you better choose to go the opposite way and do what is pleasing and obedient to him. Because if you don't, rebellion will lead to consequences. It always does. And the consequence for the serpent is a curse. We see this in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." All of creation was now banished from the place of blessing and peace. But the serpent here in verse 14 was more than all the rest. And the reason is because of his part in the temptation of man in verses 1 through 7. I want you to see how the consequence on the serpent fits the crime. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 3. You notice in verse 1 it says the serpent was once more crafty, more clever than any other beast of the field. But now you come to verse 14 and you see the serpent was humbled to glide on his belly. I mentioned I'm one of those that believes maybe the serpent had legs and walked before this. And now because of the curse, it's humbled to glide on its belly, to be one of the loneliest, to be one of the oddest of animals, to be an object now, verse 14, of fear and hatred. And everyone who's like me that doesn't like snakes can say to that, amen, amen. But you see in verse 1, the serpent tempted Eve to eat. Okay? And now look how the consequence fits the crime. Verse 14, God says, he will eat dust along with his food all the days of his life. That's the consequence for the serpent. It's a curse. And this curse continues. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says, God gave man dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so when man's sin brought death into the world, it not only spread to all mankind, like you and me today, but it also spread to everything under man's dominion, and that includes the serpent and all the other animals. I'd point this out to you just to show you something very, very important to grasp. Your sin and my sin will always affect more than just yourself and myself. Our sin affects more than just ourselves. Adam's sin, who did it affect? The entire human race. And this serpent now, verse 14, what would it be for Adam and Eve as it's slithering by on its belly, eating that dust with its food? I think it's a reminder to them of their rebellion. A constant reminder to them of their rebellion. We go on with the consequence for Satan. Consequence for Satan is this: it's a war between God which results in defeat. This curse continues in Genesis chapter 3. And it's given out now to that ancient serpent. Revelation tells us that's the devil. That's Satan. I believe Satan embodied that serpent and used it so he could tempt Eve to fall from God's promises and God's provisions and all that. Fall from right relationship with God. And Satan probably thought here in verse 6 that we began with this morning, he probably thought when she took of that fruit and ate and gave to her husband who was with her and he ate, he probably thought, yes, I won. I gained control of the woman and she gained control of the man and she will bear future children and they will join forces with me and together we will all dethrone God. Yes. I just imagine that that's what's going through Satan's mind in verse 6. But what we see play out here in the rest of the chapter is this. The deceiver of the world, as it calls the devil, Satan, in Revelation 12, he was deceived most of all. The promise in verse 15, friends, this is known. This verse, Genesis 3:15, it's known as the first gospel. This is when good news shows up right away after doom and gloom. God has good news right away in store. And he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God said here in verse 15 to Satan, he said, the woman will not be your ally. She'll be your enemy. And he also said, her seed. I'm reading from the ESV. I memorized a lot in the New King James. And in New King James, if you have it, you'll see a capital S. Her seed, capital S. It's a reference to who? The offspring of the woman that's going to conquer Satan. And you and I as a church know that to be who? Jesus Christ. Her seed will not join forces with you. He will completely defeat you and destroy you. And church, we know from Scripture, he did. He did on the cross. So this is the first gospel, Genesis 3:15. This is the good news. And I love how Henry Morris summed all this good news up. He says, God promised a seed who would be supernaturally conceived and born a virgin, not partake of the inherited sin nature of Adam's children, but would nevertheless be a man. He would not be born under Satan's dominion and would thus be able to engage the serpent in mortal combat. This promise is, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was bruised for our iniquities, the prophet Isaiah tells us, when he died on the cross, but victoriously rose again on the third day, crushing the serpent's head, destroying the works of Satan, and setting the captives free. And today, that's why we praise him, because he has set us free. Can you imagine that good news, that this deliverer will set the captives free? Can you imagine why this would have been good news to a people who were slaves for 430 years to Egyptians? This is good news to them. This is what they're longing for. They're longing for this one that's going to deliver them and set them free. This verse 15, it provides relief. It provides hope for us. Jesus completely satisfied his Father's wrath toward our sins by shedding his blood on the cross. When we were at communion last week together, we honed in on 1 Corinthians 15. We focus on the fact that in the first Adam, all die. But in the last Adam, Christ, all shall be made what? Read it with me, church. Alive. Alive. That's good news. That's what God is promising here. And God also promises here more good news at the end of Scripture. Revelation chapter 20, he says there's coming a day when the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the one who sets the captives free, will return back to this earth, and he will completely, at that moment, destroy the devil, casting him into the lake of fire, where he will be suffering and torment for all eternity. That's the good news. Clearly, verse 15, the emphasis is on childbirth. But we see here that the consequence for the woman is increased pain in childbirth and a struggle with authority. To the woman, he said, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Clearly, that increased pain during childbirth would be a forever reminder to Eve and Adam of their rebellion against God. But when each newborn comes out, it's also a beautiful reminder of God's promise of deliverance from the curse of sin. So it's a reminder and a promise. Reminder of rebellion and reminder of a promise here. In the end of verse 16, this consequence does fit the crime. We re- looked at Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25 together. We focused in a little bit on Adam. It wasn't good that he'd be alone. God created a helper fit for him. And this woman that God provided for him to be his wife, she's to be a helper fit for him. Here we see in verse 6 of Genesis 3, she took the lead. And then she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And now God says to her, your husband shall rule over you. The consequence for the woman's increased pain in childbirth and a struggle with authority. And then the consequence goes out for Adam. And for him, the consequence is hardship, sweat, and death. The consequence fits the crime. Verse 6, Adam, it says, he took of the fruit and ate willingly. He wasn't tricked by Satan through the serpent. He willingly took of the fruit and ate. And God says here in verses 17 through 19, you're going to experience painful toil in eating until you die. Look at these verses 17, 18, and 19. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I stated this a few times here in this series already. I'll just reiterate it again. Work is not a result of the curse of sin. Remember that. As you look back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, there was no man to work the ground, so God created mankind. Then the Lord God put Adam, verse 15, in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So Adam was working before the fall. So before man sinned, as he worked the ground and kept the garden, it was yielding plentifully, more than they could ever think, hope, dream, or imagine. But after he sinned, this curse, the ground now became reluctant to yield food. Instead, verse 18, it yielded thorns, thistles, and toxic weeds. We have a garden on the property at Faith Baptist Church. If you take a gander at it on the other side of the parking lot, you'll see food, but intermixed through the food, you'll see what, Mr. E? Weeds! Mr. E, Kristen, and whoever else has worked in that garden's favorite things, weeds. Weeds. It requires hardship and sweat and maybe even tears before you can eat the food from the ground. And anyone who's ever worked, whether it be this garden or your own personal garden, you know that from personal experience. All this work, this hardship, this toil, this labor to eat the food from the ground would be a constant reminder of their rebellion. And in spite of all of this painful struggle for them to survive and eat from what God provides for them, death still is triumphing. The end of verse 19, it says that man's body is going to return to dust. You connect this back to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man from the what? The dust of the ground. Then Genesis 3:5, humankind attempted to be like God. And then God declared, Genesis 3:19, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And God keeps his word. He keeps his word because he told them, and the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely what? Die. And God said, you ate of it, so you were created out of dust, and to dust you will return. Rebellion leads to consequences. It's difficult news. This isn't the fun part of this sermon. I get it. But we have to hear this. We have to realize truth here, that Satan is a liar, friends, and the father of it. So don't listen to his lies. Don't let him trick you and deceive you. We need to realize our own very sin and the seriousness of it before a holy God. We also need to realize we are unable to save ourselves from this death. And that's where we get to the good news. The good news is that repentance leads to reconciliation. Aren't you thankful that God, in his great love, pursues us in our sinfulness? Aren't you thankful for that? That he just doesn't let you go off and go on to your own desires and let you just destroy yourself, but he loves you and he pursues you in your sinfulness. You say, well, how do you know he does that? Because he did that with Adam and Eve. We see this in verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? Instead of driving them out with a harsh command, Adam, come forth! Or maybe we can put some other phrases in there that maybe God could have rightly said. Instead of doing that, he drew them out from hiding with compassionate question, where are you? Verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. If you notice something here, Adam's answer fails to mention the real reason why he's hiding. And so what does God do? In love, pursues him a little bit more, asks him a heart-targeted question, urging him to confess. Verse 11, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? And remember what I said earlier, sin causes us to do illogical things. Listen to what Adam does in this moment. God's pursuing him in love. It's just illogical. Adam blamed God. And then he blamed his wife before confessing that he ate. We hear this come out in verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. What's he trying to do? He's trying to minimize his own personal sin and guilt and shame. God, it's your fault because you gave me her, and it's her fault because she gave me the fruit. That's illogical, friends. Does he really think the omniscient God of the universe is going to buy into the blame game? Genesis 2:16, who did God give the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to? Church, who is it? Who did God give that command to? Adam. Eve wasn't around. Who is responsible to teach God's command to those that were under his authority? I told you my view on that. I believe it was Adam's responsibility to teach his wife what God had commanded. So who chose his sin? Clearly here, Adam chose his sin. And at the end of verse 12, he finally confessed, I disobeyed your command and I ate. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and here's his confession, I ate. Eve followed suit. Illogical, she blamed the serpent before confessing that she ate. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's the snake's fault. Minimizing her sin, minimizing her guilt, minimizing her shame, pointing fingers. Did she know God's command? What do you say, church? Yeah, verses 2 and 3 seem to indicate that. Was she responsible to obey God's command? Absolutely. Does the devil make anyone sin? No. So did Eve choose her sin? Yes. And at the end of verse 13, she finally confessed, I disobeyed your command, and I ate. However, in this text, I see Adam showing true repentance and faith in faith, named his wife, Eve. Look at this in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. God just told him, you're going to return to dust. And he names his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Not dead, living. He had faith. This name change indicated his faith in God's promise that they would have children, but also that through this means God would send the seed that he promised to send to deliver them and set them free in verse 15. And God, in his great love, gave Adam and Eve hope. In this greatest moment of despair, we've blown it. Now what? We're going to die. God said, Eve, you will be the mother of all living. Eve, you will have children. Eve, your offspring will bring the victory. Eve, your offspring will bring life. And this hope and this life and this victory is found in my son who's going to be coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now you know why the gospel is called just that, the good news. It's because we can be reconciled to God. When you confess your sins, friends, and when you turn away from them and you trust in Jesus Christ to set you free from sin and to save you for all eternity, you will be reconciled to God. And if you have never made that decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him, you can make that most important decision right where you're sitting right now, even as I'm speaking. I encourage you to do this. Reconciliation is possible because Jesus Christ has paid the price for our redemption on the cross, and the good news continues in this text. Redemption leads to restoration. God provided for their sin through the shedding of blood, verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Nowhere do we see God reprimanding them. What on earth are you wearing? You know, like, nowhere. He didn't point out their illogical thinking and all their foolishness. Nowhere. What does he do? He lovingly provides for them. He didn't reprimand them. He knew that their loss of innocence would continue from that moment on as long as they lived. And he knew they needed clothing, and he knew their fig leaves, they wouldn't last very long. And he definitely knew that that would not make them presentable and acceptable in his presence. But he affirmed their decision to cover themselves, to cover their nakedness, and he provided for them more durable garments, showing them, by example, verse 21, no one can do anything outwardly or inwardly to remove their sin problem. Only God can provide clothing that's acceptable to him. And these new clothes that he provided for them were a graphic illustration for them of the reality of this truth. Sin brings forth death. Adam and Eve, to our knowledge, from what the scripture tells us, had never seen death up to this point. And if they watched that animal die, it had to be a jarring experience. Just picture this. Here's an innocent animal that did no wrong, having to die to provide these guilty couple coverings to take care of their nakedness. This blood of an innocent animal pouring out to the ground, this innocent animal gasping for life as it dies its last breath of life, and went through all that because of their evil choice to rebel against God. And these animal skins were a constant reminder for Adam and Eve and their offspring that blood shed had to be done in order to provide coverings and in order to provide clothing that's acceptable before God. And you will see that theme play out through Scripture. This blood sacrifice in the Garden of Eden, friends, believe it or not, what does it point to? It points forward to the blood sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, on the cross for our sins. The Bible tells us that we were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, nor with perishable things such as silver or gold, but we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." We're clothed in his righteousness. So when you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, friends, God in his great love, what does he do? He removes the filthy garments that you and I wear, our sinfulness, and he clothes us with his pure and holy garment of Christ's righteousness. He provides that to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Not only did God provide for Adam and Eve's sin, but he also graciously kept them from having to live in a fallen state for all eternity. We see that at the end of the text in verses 22, 23, and 24. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man's become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What's going on here is this: by removing mankind from the garden, God allowed the consequence of sin to take its toll. Death is the consequence. Adam and Eve no longer had access to the tree of life. But God was thinking beyond the grave with these actions, friends. By sovereignly orchestrating his initial plan to deliver mankind from the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, and he did this so he could then work his redemptive plan of restoring mankind back to himself. And that redemptive plan was the plan from the beginning, before the foundations of the world. And so the themes that we have seen in our time in Genesis 3 together these past 2 weeks, we have themes of toil and sweat and thorns, conflict, tree, death, dust, seed. All these themes that are jumping out of Genesis chapter 3, what do they do for us today, church? They point us all on to our Lord and Savior, our Deliverer, the Jesus Christ. They point us to the fact that he became a curse for us. He sweat drops of blood in bitter agony. He wore a crown of thorns. He hung on a tree until he was dead. He was placed in the dust of the earth inside a tomb. But as you heard in song and you're hearing from the Word of God, he victoriously arose from the dead on the third day. And as we think through all the Deliverer went through on our behalf, we rejoice this morning with hearts that are full of hope, because yes, we all blow it. Yes, we think, now what? And we learn from God's word through the gospel a very encouraging truth, and it's this. Write it down. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Does that give you hope? It sure does me. Because what that tells me is this: when we come to our Deliverer broken over our rebellion and our sin, he promises to forgive us, to reconcile us, and to help provide reconciliation with one another. I look at a quote like that and I say, there's hope for children today. Children can be reconciled to their parents and have the relationship restored. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who sets us free. Parents can be reconciled to children and have that relationship restored. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which provides reconciliation and restoration. Husbands and wives can be reconciled with one another and be restored in their relationship. Why? Because of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who promises reconciliation and restoration. When you repent He promises to forgive you and cleanse you, and he commands us to forgive and be reconciled with those who repent of their wrongdoing to one another. Sinner, you can be reconciled back to God. Colossians chapter 1 is very, very clear about this. He says, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but Christ is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to be able to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So because of Jesus, you can have your life restored. You can be able to live. You can be able to die with confidence, knowing that you will be on your way to eternal life in the presence of your deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, there is always hope with Jesus. There's always reconciliation and restoration available when we rebel. It's because of Jesus. And we look forward to that day where he promises us there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more sin. No more of this kicking your boot off and breaking plates and blowing it type stuff. There'll be no more of that. The former things will pass away. And what I love in the next chapter, Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, it also says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Do you look forward to that day? May God keep us faithful until he comes. The proper response to all this good news, I think, is rooted in Scripture. I'd like to draw your attention to Psalm 51. And I'd like to encourage you, if you find yourself, boy, I've really blown it. Now what? David wrote this and he really blew it. And he was like, now what? And it took a while, but he eventually got to the point where, what did he do? He repented. And he was brought clean before the Lord and was used in an incredible way for the Lord. He's the only one referred to in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And he teaches us through Psalm 51 what you and I have to do when we blow it. We need to repent. We need to confess, come clean before God. And so I just invite you to read this along with me. Would you read correspondence with me? Okay, let's begin with verse 1. We'll end at verse 17. Let's read this together, church. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Father, thank you for giving us hope through the gospel that even when we royally mess up before you and others, reconciliation and restoration is available to us by truly repenting and coming clean before you and then coming clean before one another. And so I pray for the children here that may be at odds right now, maybe with their parents. I pray you would work in their hearts. I pray they'd come clean before you, and I pray that you would drive them to go and get right with their parents. And I pray you'd restore that relationship. If there's parents who aren't reconciled with their kids, I pray that this would move them to take that step, to come clean, and to have that relationship restored. For the marriages that are struggling, I pray that they would find reconciliation through repentance and that you would restore and strengthen those marriages. Father, for those who have heard the good news, maybe this is the 100th time they heard it, maybe it's the first time they've heard it, I pray that the word of God would convey to them that there's hope for them, that they can be reconciled with you. I pray they would come clean about their sinfulness, that they would turn and trust in you alone to save them, and I pray today would be the day of their salvation. God, do your mighty work in every single individual that hears this message from your word today. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts and make us more like our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name.